Good evening. It's nice to see you again. Thank you for coming. Would you like to turn, please, to the Epistle of James, chapter 3, and verse number 13. James, chapter 3, and verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Now, as we come to chapters 3 and 4, James has really warmed up to his theme. He's sort of got going, and it's quite difficult, if not impossible, to stop him. He wants to say a lot to the people that are reading this epistle. He wants to get it all out. He wants to get it all on the table. He wants to make sure that they understand absolutely what it is he's writing to them about. And of course, having started off so gently and so nicely in chapter 1, as we saw, now he's really seems to be waving the big stick and telling them what they should do and what they should not do. When you come to the first part of chapter 3, or most of chapter 3, which we looked at this morning, we saw there that there was an exhortation from James that people should not really aspire to be teachers. Because to be a teacher of the Word of God brings with it increased responsibility. And if a teacher stumbles, he is liable to lead a whole lot of the flock astray. And indeed, if a teacher goes off in his teaching down the wrong track, he can take the whole congregation with him. And therefore, because of the additional responsibilities, one ought not to seek to be a teacher. But of course, God has gifted some for teaching, and teach they must. But I suppose that the message to them is that they must be careful. They must be careful what they say, where they go, what they do. They must not get proud in any way, because the gift that they have from God is just what it is, a gift from God. And you know, sometimes preachers can get, and teachers can get, an inflated sense of self-importance. And there's always a danger of them maybe talking down to the audience. And it is a good thing, from time to time, that preachers be pulled up sharp. I remember that happened to me one time, quite some years ago now. I was to speak at a conference in the United Kingdom, and the man came on the telephone to remind me about it, and he said, "Now you remember, Roy, you're coming to us on Saturday." And I said, "Well, yes, I am. I'm looking forward to that." And I said to him, "Who's the other speaker?" Now, a very big name in the United Kingdom in those days was a brother, I don't know if you would have heard of him out here, a brother called Jack Hunter. So this brother says to me, "Roy," he said, "Jack Hunter's coming, you're the other speaker." So, you see, that pulled me down a bit. Another place I was speaking at in South Wales, it was their 50th anniversary conference. And as the man introduced me, he said, "This is Mr. Roy Hill." He said, "He's never been here before." And he says, "We've had 50 years without him." So you see, sometimes we get pulled up sharp, and we have to not get proud, because God has given us a gift, because at the end of the day, it's really nothing to do with us, it's all to do with him. James was telling us in this chapter 3 about the tongue, and what a dangerous little member it is. He referred to it in connection with, like, if you want to control the whole horse, then you just need a bit in its mouth. If you want to control a great ship, as James called it, then you do that through a little helm, a little rudder, if you like. And it's the little thing. Master the little thing, and you've mastered the big thing. And we noticed that in our bodies, the tongue was but a little member. And yet it was very, very difficult to master it. Let us down so often. You know, we've said things and we wish we had never said them. They seem to come out as if we couldn't control it. But James is saying, look, it's important, because the tongue has divided assemblies, has divided the people of God. You use it to criticize some people. You use it to praise God on the one hand and criticize somebody who's made in the image of God in the very next breath. And so James is anxious that we shouldn't do that. He says the tongue is like a spark in a forest. It can set the whole place ablaze. Or again, he said, it's like the wheel of nature. In other words, when you start something, it just goes on and on, and it's very difficult to stop it. He told us that every kind of wild beast had been tamed. Beasts, birds, serpents, and things in the sea, they're all are being tamed, brought under control. Except man has failed totally to bring his own tongue under control. And he goes on to say that out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. You don't even get that out of a fountain. It doesn't bring forth two kinds of water. You don't get you don't get olive berries off fig trees, and you don't get figs off vines. And so James is saying, now look, the tongue needs to be brought under control. And we remember that little chorus we used to sing as children, don't we? Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. And it also included the line, be careful, little tongue, what you say. And so therefore, we need to try to master our tongue. Because if we don't, it really demonstrates to people what we are like inside. It can come out in bitterness, in anger, and other things that really, you know, sometimes when you hear yourself, it's a bit like if you ever listen to yourself on tape, and sometimes I hear myself speaking in tape, you know, you think, what, is that what I really sound like? And you want to walk away from it. That's the tongue, but we've all said things about people that we wish we hadn't. But it's too late. The damage is done. The only remedy is not to do it again, and to bite your tongue more often. And so James tells them about that. Then towards the end of chapter 3, which is where we're really looking at this evening, he goes on to say to them, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? In other words, he's saying, now, is there anybody in your assembly, in your church, that would say that they were a wise person and that they've got a lot of knowledge? Now, knowledge and wisdom are, of course, different. Knowledge can be accumulated, but wisdom is actually putting that knowledge to work in making helpful and wise decisions. So he says, would any of you say that you're endued with knowledge? And then he says, let him show out of a good conversation or a good manner of life his works with meekness and wisdom. So he's talking here about practical and moral wisdom based upon a knowledge of the Word of God. If I want to be wise in my Christian experience, I've got to get knowledge. And the knowledge that I need to acquire is the knowledge of the Word of God and the knowledge of God Himself. And with the accumulation of that knowledge, then I can work those things that I learn, I can work them out practically in my life, and that will cause my behavior to be proper and right in the sight of God, and that will cause me, as it were, to be wise amongst men. And of course, this should all come out with meekness, which is an attitude of gentleness, an attitude, if you like, of give and take, of giving and receiving, and so on. And so he says, now, this is how this wisdom ought to come out. I suppose these things, he's saying, really particularly ought to characterize the teacher, but they ought also to characterize the individual believers as well. I suppose one of the good tests is if you're in a discussion with somebody, it turns into a bit of an argument. Yeah, that sometimes happens, doesn't it? I mean, how do you do in those circumstances? Whether you think the person is winding you up or not, I mean, how do you respond? How do you get on? Do you get excited? You say, well, yes, I feel passionately about the subject. Do you shout? Do you use personal abuse? If you can't get the argument, get the man. And can you not stop talking once you get started? Now, you see, that's the sort of things that James is talking about. He said, look, the Christian, the spirit of meekness ought to be where you are in an argument or in a debate of that kind. You ought to be calm. You ought to be cool. You ought to do more listening than you do talking. You ought to have a quiet spirit. And you ought to have the desire that the truth might prevail even if you don't prevail. So James is saying, now look, this is a very practical thing. We've got problems with our tongues. Therefore, we must control them. And as we control them, the best way to be able to control them is to have an increasing knowledge of God and at all times be anxious for the truth to prevail, even if I myself am defeated in the debate or the argument, and in so doing, conduct myself in a way with dignity and conduct myself in such a way that I would be pleased at my behavior and not regret it as I look back afterwards. He said, who is there out there? Is there anybody out there that would say that they're endued with knowledge and wisdom? To be endued means to be clothed with. And he says, let him show it, he says. Let him demonstrate it in a practical way. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, but, he says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. In other words, the idea is if you hold in your heart, not just that you have it, not just that it's there, but you hold on to it. You're almost, by your inner feelings, encouraging yourself in this, what he calls about bitter envy. You know, the bitter envy is holding something with a zeal that actually is bitter. It's a bitter criticism of others and their position. You know, I always tremble a little bit when I hear people say that they're standing for the truth. Well, actually, the truth always stands by itself. It doesn't really need people to stand for it in that way that they mean. And very often the phrase standing for the truth is accompanied with a harshness and a bitter zeal. And so he says, don't have bitter envy. Don't be like that. Don't hold that in your heart. Because if you're holding that in your heart, it's going to come bubbling out and you'll make mistakes and you'll go wrong. And don't have strife in your heart either, he says. That's a selfish ambition. I'm prepared to promote something and argue something for my own advantage. Now, says James, look, Don't be like that. Don't hold that strife in your hearts. It's to do with rivalry, and it's not good. And he says, this kind of wisdom. Now, clearly it's not wisdom, but it's a manner of living. This kind of wisdom, which is supposed to be based on knowledge, he says, this kind of wisdom is not from above. That attitude does not come from God. So where does it come from then? Well, he says, it's earthly. In other words, it springs out of this earth. It's sensual. That means it is not spiritual. It is fleshly. And he says, it is devilish. It's of the devil. So if I believe something, and I believe it so passionately that I hold it harshly, and when I'm speaking about it, I lose my calmness and my control. James says, look, brother, look, sister, hang on a minute. The way you're going on, whether you're right or not, it's earthly. It's sensual. Answers James, is devilish. And so therefore we need to be on our guard, lest at any time this bitterness of spirit and this envy and strife in our hearts should come out into our manner of life and be the way that we, as it were, advocate and pursue our case. But then, of course, he goes on at the end of that chapter and says that while that is there, it causes confusion. Confusion is disorder, chaos, anarchy, uprisings. It destroys fellowship and it pursues every evil practice or every evil work. So that's what we want to avoid. But then he says beautifully in the next verse, verse 17, he says, but the wisdom that is from above, he said. Now, this is what we need, isn't it? This is the wisdom that comes down from above. And he describes it in a sevenfold fashion. You might reckon there are eight things he says about it, but actually two of them are together in one, as I'll mention to you in a minute. He says, now, as an alternative to that earthly, sensual, devilish approach and character and way of speaking, he says the wisdom that comes down from above is, first of all, is primarily pure. It's unsullied. It's clean. It's free from any wrong motive. So the wisdom that comes down from above is, first of all, pure. Then he goes on to say it is peaceable. The idea is that it's ready for peace. It's ready to make peace. Now, it has been pointed out, of course, that he doesn't say the wisdom that is from above is, first of all, peaceable. Because peace can only follow purity. It's, first of all, pure, and then peaceable. In other words, if you're dealing with someone or something where, if you like, they've done wrong, there's something that is impure that has happened, you don't make peace first and then deal with the impurity. The wisdom that comes down from above is first of all pure and then peaceable. And then you have that lovely word that he uses about it, gentle. You know, I find this a challenge. Is this how we behave? Particularly when we're under pressure? Gentleness. Mild. Reasonable. Not legalistic. Easy to be entreated, he says. Approachable. And then he says, full of mercy and good fruits. Those are the two things that come together. Full of mercy and good fruits. The idea is that the person is full of compassion to those that are in distress. Impartial. Not divided. Seeks to unify. Doesn't give favors. And without hypocrisy. And of course the word hypocrisy, we know what it means, but it really means to be without hypocrisy is to be sincere. Or the Greek word was used to describe those who acted as actors in a drama. In other words, there was to be no play acting. It's to be sincere. Now surely, brothers and sisters, this is the wisdom that we need, isn't it? Particularly when we're under pressure. It's available to us. It comes down from above. It is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. In other words, he's saying, if you set out to achieve peace, remembering purity comes first, then the fruit of your action is very likely to be peace. And so he encourages along those lines. Now, fairly quickly, chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you, he says. Well, James seemed to know quite a lot about these people. He said, as far as your assembly is concerned, there's a big war going on. And, you know, that's true today of assemblies and churches, isn't it? There's a big war going on. Sometimes it's a bit like the Cold War. It's behind the scenes. It's been there for years. And it just rumbles on. And every now and again, it erupts in fighting, says James. And, of course, this thing is very un-Christ-like. It's very un-Christian. From whence come wars and fightings among you? And then he goes on to describe. He says, come they not hence because of your lusts or because of your seeking after pleasure, is the phrase that he's using here. Now, that's interesting because he says, you war, verse number one, even your lusts that war in your members, verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not, ye ask and ye receive not, because you ask amiss. And so he goes through this whole rigmarole, if you like, as far as these people are concerned. First of all, he says, the problem of divisions and wars and fightings amongst the people of God are very often because you lust after something. Now, a lust is a strong desire. He doesn't tell us what it is, but he says you lust after it and you can't get it. In other words, what you want is just out of reach. You know, it's very frustrating. Maybe if you're in bed at night and you want to reach something on the cabinet beside you, and it's just out of reach, there's no way. Hang over the edge of the bed and everything, but you can't quite get it. You've got to get up. It's just out of your reach. Says James, people aiming for things that are just out of their reach can be a cause of worldliness and trouble in an assembly. Furthermore, he says, not only that, he says you lust and you have not, you kill. Now, I don't think he could have meant that actually, that you sort of get up and murdered somebody, but you kill. Now, we noticed earlier today, you see, people can be killed with words. People can be killed with words. And we noted that Shakespeare phrase, he that taketh away my good name, taketh away something that is priceless to me, and yet is useless to him. And so you can kill somebody with the way you speak and the way you pursue them. You desire to have and you cannot obtain, he goes on to say. You ask, you fight in war. You turn the assembly into a battleground. You ask not. And you don't get these things, the things that you're pursuing, in the first case because you don't ask. You know, there are many things in our lives that we would like to achieve, but we don't bother to ask them. Again, he says, sometimes you do ask and you don't receive. Well, why is that? Because you ask amiss. And how do I ask amiss? Because I ask that I might consume it for my own benefit, if you like. You see, the best prayers, the prayers that are answered, are the prayers that are made in the mind and will of God. Do you remember it hadn't rained for quite a long time when Elijah was in the land? And God had told Elijah that the rain was going to come. Now, Elijah knew that. When he set up the altar and everything, Elijah was confident that after the prophets of Baal were dismissed and so on, that the rain would come. God had told him it was going to rain. But when all that happened, I mean, Elijah didn't just pack up and go off home. He went to the mountain and he prayed. And what did he pray for? He prayed for rain. But he knew God was going to send rain. You see, what Elijah was doing, he was praying in the mind and will of God. Now, that's a prayer that was bound to be answered. I mean, there's no way that prayer could not be answered because that prayer was in the mind and will of God. And you and I, through our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, should be able to determine what He wants. And those should be the things we pray for, not the things that I want, but the things that He wants. And if I were able to do that, then I would see many more of my prayers answered. And so he goes on to say to them here, Ye ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your own lusts. Then he uses very strong language. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. The nation of Israel were referred to as adulterers, and an adulterer is one who is unfaithful. And of course it's used here spiritually. This is not physical adultery, this is spiritual adultery. And he says, now, you adulterers and adulteresses, this is strong stuff. Probably if James came here and preached this stuff, you wouldn't ask him back again to your meeting, because you wouldn't want to hear it anymore. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not, he said, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And of course, so it is. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. And you and I need to be careful about that. You know, when we got saved, we became different to the world. We became separate from the world. We were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We became a different people, a peculiar people. Now, having been rescued out of the world, why do we want friendship with the world? Because friendship involves an attraction. Friendship involves, if you like, loyalties. Friendship involves spending time. And James says, now look, you've got to get this clear. Friendship of the world is something that's out there, you can have it. The world's always looking for friends. But the friendship of the world, he said, you must remember this, is enmity with God. It's against God. There can be no doubt about that at all. He who therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now that could scarcely be clearer. But you see, we don't like to hear that. We like to keep a good relationship with the world, and I'm not saying we should go out and argue with them and fall out with them all, but all our interests and all our ideas and everything like that really should be about the Lord's things. And let the world get on with its own politics and with its own way of living and with own everything else that it wants to do. We don't want to be friends with it. We're in it. We live in it. We're not of it. We don't need to be friends with the world. And if somebody sets out and says, I am going to be a friend of the world, then that person is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth within us lusteth to envy? Well, what does that mean? Well, the spirit that dwells in us is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God has an overwhelming desire that all our love would be through him to the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants to achieve in our lives. And when we go off with the world, the Holy Spirit of God is envious. He'd love to see that passion. He'd love to see that love. He'd love to see that determination. He'd love to see that action going in the Lord's direction. And isn't it amazing to think that within us is a Holy Spirit of God, and he's jealous. If we go after the world, he's jealous because he wants all our affection to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you know, said James, that the Holy Spirit that is within you, the Spirit that dwelleth in you, lusteth to envy. That's lusting, of course, in a good sense. Desires so intensely that he is envious of your time and of your talents and of your expertise going more to the world than it is to the person of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit puts it very gently like that. James says, look, it's adultery, he said. Then he goes on to say, but he giveth more grace. You know, God is good. If I pursue things of the world, God doesn't just write me off and say, well, you know, let him go then. God is always anxious. He gives more grace. And even to the sinner, even to the one who's wandering away, he can give more grace. Remember the scripture that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God wants through grace to bring me back. But he said, God will resist the proud, and he will give grace to the humble. Now, that word resist is that God is actively set against the proud. And so therefore, if in our Christianity you and I are proud, we can be sure of this, that God will set his face against us. And what we want to achieve, he will make sure that we will not. But he gives grace to the humble. Isn't that lovely? He gives grace to the humble. Then you have, from verse 7 down, a whole list of quick-fire instructions from James. Listen to them. Submit yourself, therefore, to God, he says. So this is a call for submission to the word of God and to God himself. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil doesn't want to waste time with people that he can't tempt into sin. If he finds you double-minded, like the man we saw in chapter 1, then he'll spend time with you, because he reckons he can pull you away. But if you steadfastly, constantly resist him, then he's not going to spend too much time with you, because it's a waste of time. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you or leave you, not because he's frightened of you, but because he doesn't want to waste his time with you. I'm not so sure about the phrase that says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, but in this particular passage, he'll certainly leave you, and that's important. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And that's a lovely expression as well. To draw near is priesthood. That's what the word priest means. And so I exercise my priesthood, and I draw near to God. The picture is, I'm here, God's there. Right? I exercise my priesthood, I draw near to God. And what happens? Well, that's a much better position than what I was in before. But what happens then is God draws near to me. And therefore you have that beautiful idea that if we spend time in prayer, we can draw nigh to God, and we will discover that he will draw nigh to us. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, he says. Purify your hearts, ye double. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And the double-minded is the old thing of going back to the double-souled person of the first chapter, the person who is constantly in doubt and is not able to make up his mind where he stands. But James now here is saying, look, I want you to do these things. Here's more instructions. Verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. What's all that about? Well, James is saying, now look, if you do these things that I've suggested, submit to the word of God, resist the devil, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Then, what that will produce in your life is repentance. And repentance is demonstrated in this way. You are afflicted and you mourn and you weep. Your laughter that you enjoyed with the world is turned into mourning, and your joy to heaviness, says James. And so these instructions that he gives us in a quick-fire way will come towards, bring us towards repentance. And he goes on to say, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In other words, take the low place. And if you humble yourself, then he will lift you up. And when he lifts you up to the warmth of his presence, to the sunshine of his face, to the joy, if you like, of seeing and sharing his gladness. And that's what he does. He lifts them up. To those who fall, how kind thou art. He lifts you up. He has taken me up, said the psalmist, didn't it? Out of the miry clay, and he has set my feet upon a rock, and he has established my going. Brethren and sisters, if God be for us, he can do all these things, and he is for us, and he will do these things, provided we have in our hearts the right sort of attitude to him. Verse 11, he says, speak not evil one of another. Brethren, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaks evil of the law. Of course, one might ask what law he's talking about. I think he's talking about the law of liberty, the law that sets free, the law of the word of God, the law, if you like, by which we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, speak not evil one of another. He that speaketh evil of his brother, judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. And if you judge the law, you are become a judge. Now that's something that we need to look out for. You know, you might well judge me for what I do or what I say or where I go. But you've no right to do that. Because what you're doing is, you're saying to the Lord, look, excuse me, could you move out of this seat a minute? I want to be in there and deal with this fellow. But the Lord doesn't want you to do that. You're not a judge. You're supposed to be a doer of the law. And therefore, when we criticize others, we must remember very carefully that we're almost arranging for them in advance of this fact a mini judgment seat of Christ. Except Christ has been put out of the judgment seat and you're sitting in it. And you're judging your fellow brethren. Well, says James, that's not right. He said, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who do you think you are? Well, he puts this plainly, doesn't he? Who do you think you are? Who art thou that judgest another? Or in another scripture says, another man's servant to his own master, he stands or falls. And then, of course, he goes on to say, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain and so on. What you have now is another kind of worldliness. A worldliness that leaves God out of the equation and simply takes the view that we can do whatever we please. Now I want to leave those last couple of verses. We'll deal with them tomorrow morning if God will. But you see, the message of James 4 is very like the message of James 3. It's hard-hitting stuff. It tells us that there are wars and fightings. It tells us that we ought to deal in the wisdom that comes down from above. It tells us that we ought not to cultivate friendship with the world because that makes the Holy Spirit of God envious. He wants our love and our time for the Lord. But the Lord won't just cut us off even if we do. He'll give more grace, not to encourage us in that waywardness, but to bring us back. And if we set our face to go down that route, he will set his face directly against us. And that will cause a lot of trouble. Remember to resist the devil, submit to God, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And repent of the things that we have done and said wrong. And leave the work of the judgment seat of Christ to the judge himself. Because if you don't, he will not be pleased. And when eventually you stand before him, you will have to answer for the judgment that you made. And I wouldn't like to have to do that. But I've got to be as careful in these things as you are. You have to be, because they affect us all. We're all but natural, ordinary men and women, and the tendency is there to do these things and to pursue them. And James says, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. May God bless his word. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we are rather surprised when we come to a chapter like this. It seems to be so hard-hitting, in a way so unlike James, and in a way too a bit unlike the gracious Lord Jesus Christ that we have come to know. And yet, our Father, we realize that it all comes down to the fact that you have died for us and you want our love in return and you want it unsullied, either by sin, and you don't want to share or to give your glory to another. And our Father, we realize that many times in our lives this is what we do. We therefore pray that thou wouldst challenge our hearts, bring us to that place of repentance before thee, to acknowledge that we have strayed, to acknowledge that we have been worldly, to acknowledge that we have pursued the things of the world, and to come before thee in repentance. And our Father, we thank thee for that beautiful scripture that if we draw nigh to thee, thou wilt draw nigh to us. And while you resist the proud, you give grace to the humble. Therefore, we pray for this grace and ask thee that thou wouldst bless thy good word to us as we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.